Our third and final class for this morning will be brought to us by our brother Peter King from the Worcester, UK Ecclesia. Brother Peter's studies this week are in the Gospel of John, and his topic for today is believing the word of Jesus.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Just one more hint that the writer of this epistle wants us to keep our eyes in the Old Testament. So we have just one more little illustration that won't surprise you, I don't think. You're well taught here. Let's see whether you pick up the hint that John gives us. We need to open our books at John chapter 19. Was that me? Dismantling the equipment. John chapter 19, please. I'll just read the verse to you and then ask you honestly to see if you're going where I believe John wants us to go. See, John keeps throwing out these hints. Do you have your head in the Old Testament and especially the Pentateuch? Because that's where John wants us to go with all these little hints he keeps throwing out, almost to keep us on our toes. So I read to you John chapter 19 and verse 20. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. When I was a child at Sunday school, I think I referred to this before. It sounds as though I was disrespectful to my teacher. I actually adored him and my CYC teachers. I loved them very dearly. We gave them a hard time, mind you. I mean, we made them earn their salary. And said to them on many occasions, why is it the Bible tells me things I already know and omits to tell me the things I'd like to know? And here is one of them in John chapter 19 and verse 20. Now, the place where they crucified him was nigh to the city. Why has John wasted space and words by telling me something which is absolutely obvious? He was tried in Jerusalem. He was convicted in Jerusalem. He's going to be executed in Jerusalem or just outside the city wall. Although he came from Nazareth in Galilee, they're not going to take him 60 miles north to carry out capital punishment, are they? That would be crazy. So why does John say to me, now the place where they crucified him was nigh to the city? I enjoy talking to teens. Forgive me, I'm... not being rude to you lovely people, but I'm actually happier up there than I am down here. And one of the reasons is that they're not afraid to join in. They ask questions. They smile when they're supposed to and look sad when I expect them to. And they're a lovely audience. I mean, I feel sorry for you chaps. You're stuck there for all this time listening to three speakers going at it. I take my turn sitting where you are. I really do. Doesn't seem to happen very often, but at home. But I do, and I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I wonder how much longer this chap's going on. I know where he's been. I know what he's talking about. I've heard it all before. How much longer to lunch? I know. I take my turn sitting where you are, and I know exactly what you're thinking. I really do. And I'll tell you this, and Brother Jason will bear me out on this. When you stand here, you don't miss a trick. You know exactly who's thinking what, who's with you, who's lost you, and who's waiting to put the nose bag on. Lunchtime. May I make a confession to you very quickly? This will just take about a minute. If I sit there, in England, we always put the hymn numbers on the wall behind because some of us are a bit hard of hearing and don't always pick up what the presider said. And it takes us to verse 4. Before we realise what we're supposed to be singing. And so they put up on the board. There are some of us who are very irreverent, and I put myself in that category. And sometimes, just not always, but just occasionally, when the speaker seems to be rabbiting on a bit longer than I thought he might, and I listen with this ear, and because I've only got one decent one, I listen and can add up the hymn numbers while he's talking to me. To give the impression that I'm right, absolutely on top form, and there I am. I happened to mention this when I was doing a Bible school in New Zealand many years ago. And there, as we get here, courtesy Brother Jim, I think, here, but the sister there produced a sheet every day which told you what had been happened the day before. It was very useful. He said, ah, that's what I was supposed to be talking. It really was excellent, and and she did it, and 7 o'clock it came under your door. It's brilliant. She couldn't have slept. And on the one occasion, nearly finished, on the one occasion, there was a little comment which said, heard in Brother Peter's talk yesterday. When you've lost your concentration on the word of exhortation and a gentle Sunday languor fills your limbs, with eyes inclined to closing, don't let them see you dozing. Add up all the numbers of the hymns. There are only two verses. Second one. Oh, adding and subtracting is an exercise exacting. What alertness, what awakening it brings. Unless you start protesting, this is not of my suggesting. The idea was entirely Brother King's. I like that. So, did that come out of my time or yours? We were 2 minutes late starting, so I used those 2 minutes to recount that to you. So we're back into John chapter 19 and verse 20, and we're trying to find out why John should waste words, which are very valuable, by saying, now the place where they crucified him was nigh to Jerusalem. I'll give you chapter and verse in a moment as to why he did that, but let me just tell you the story. I believe John is always asking us to go back into Old Testament scripture. He was a Hebrew man through and through. He may have written in Greek, he may have taught in Aramaic, but he was a Hebrew man through and through, and he loved the Hebrew scriptures, he was devoted to them, and he knew them backwards. And that puts some of us a bit to shame. I think what John wants us to do now is go up to the law and find out where in the law it says, if you happen to be walking through a field and you stumble over a dead man, stumble over a body, you have to report that death. And you say to the elders of the land, I've found this body in the field, it looks suspicious, but I'll leave it up to you to investigate. The elders of the land will measure from the body that's been found to the cities that are round about. It's how many cubits to Bethel or to Hebron or to Jerusalem. And when they've found the city nearest to the place where that body has been found, I'll give you chapter and verse in a moment for this, jumps off the page. And this is what John wants us to look at. When they found the city which is nearest to the body which has been found, they call the elders of that city to them and they say, do you know anything about this? And they say, no. Are you innocent of this man's, somebody's killed him. Are you innocent of this man's blood? Yes, we are. Then bring a heifer into a that's never been worked. Bring a heifer into an unsown valley. Take off its head and make this confession. Lord, we know nothing about this man's death. Preserve us and deliver us from the sin that has been committed. And if you offer the sacrifice and if you make that confession, your city, which was nearest to this man's dead body, will be forgiven the sin. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 21, please. Okay, Deuteronomy 21. This is what John wanted us to look at. If one be found slain in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it, lying in the field, and it be not known who hath slain him, then thy elders and thy judges shall come forth, and they shall measure unto the cities which are round about him that is slain, and it shall be that the city which is next unto the slain man, even the elders of that city, shall take an heifer which has not been wrought with, and which has not drawn the yoke. The elders of that city shall bring down the heifer unto a rough valley which is neither eared nor sown, and shall strike off the heifer's neck there in the valley. And the priests of the sons of Levi shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto him and to bless in the name of the Lord, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. And all the elders of that city that are next unto the slain man shall wash their hands over the heifer that is beheaded in the valley, and they shall answer and say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Be merciful, O Lord, unto thy people Israel, whom thou hast redeemed. Lay not innocent blood unto thy people Israel's charge, and the blood shall be forgiven them. Matthew chapter 27, you needn't go there, you'll know it. They bring the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elders, instead of making the confession, which Deuteronomy chapter 21 said that they should, say, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, I rest my case. They didn't confess to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was slain near to the city. That cannot be a coincidence of words, can it? John wants us to go there. The elders of the city were as guilty as anyone could possibly be. But instead of confessing and therefore obtaining forgiveness, they said, His blood be upon us and upon our children. And God knows they paid for that. And this, brethren and sisters, is how I believe John always wants us to look at his comments. Well, as we read the gospel, let's do it slowly and say, why is he bringing me there? I don't think we shall be disappointed. John chapter 2, please. We've already discussed the destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So that needn't detain us. But have a look now at John chapter 3 and verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. I challenge you, brethren and sisters, to be honest, if John hadn't given us that scripture, would you have associated the serpent with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you say yes, honestly, I would have done, please talk to me afterwards. You are a very unusual Bible student, and I'd love to get to know you better. I suggest to you that if John hadn't given us the clue, and again it occurs, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, if John hadn't given us the clue, we would have been a long way away from associating the serpent in the wilderness with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to go to something a little earlier than that and develop something for which we need to put three scriptures together. And as we come to it, we'll see if you get where the Word of God intends us to go. To make it easy, we'll say in the Gospel of Matthew. Will you come with me, please, to Matthew chapter 16? We start where we mentioned yesterday, where the hearers of the Gospel asked Jesus for a sign. But Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, is a little different from the other times. The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came, and tempting him desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. Now, this is the only time we read about a sign from heaven. In many other instances, we're reading, they say to the Lord Jesus Christ, will you please give us a sign? Will you please give us a sign? And this is the first time they've come out in the open and they've said, show us a sign from heaven. And as we mentioned yesterday, they say, we've had some good signs, but they're all given by you, by your word. I mean, I know you made 5 loaves go around 5,000 people, but at least you had 5 loaves start. Moses had nothing. He just called up to heaven and down came the manna. Fed 2 million people for 40 years. What have you done? I know you've raised the dead, but it's your word. You said, little girl, arise. I know you've cleansed the leper. You embraced the leper and you say, be clean. I know you've healed the blind man. You put mud on his eyes and said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam and come again and you'll be seeing. And he does. But it's all your words. What we need is authentication from heaven. You're a good man. Some said he deceived the people. But we want a bit more than you're giving us. We want your authority to have the rubber stamp of heaven. That's what we want. Now, what was the reply of the Lord Jesus Christ? He answered them, when it is evening, you'll say it's fair weather. You can read that the sky. Verse 4. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given unto it, but the sign of Jonas. And he left them and departed. Okay? Back to Matthew chapter 12, please. The quotations are all in Matthew. Verse 38. And we pick up this idea from Matthew because we want to develop what they asked Jesus in John, where they ask for a sign. Matthew takes it a little bit further, which is why we're leaning on this gospel writer now. Verse 38 of 12. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's twice we've had a reference to Jonah. We really ought to have the warning bells ringing now. Now come to Matthew chapter 17, please. Some very strange words here. These are strange words. Verse 24 of 17. And when they come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, Doth not your master pay tribute? He saith, Yes. And when he was coming to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers? Peter saith unto him, Of strangers. Jesus saith unto him, Then are the children free, nevertheless, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Go thou to the sea and cast an hook, take up the fish that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. That take and give it unto them for me and thee. Isn't it odd? Do you think that's a strange scripture? What a strange way of putting your hands on a bit of loot, eh? Why all this rigmarole about throwing a hook into the sea and pulling it in and saying, Oh, ho, ho, a fish, there you are. Why didn't Jesus just say to him, Jump in the boat, row out a few furlongs, throw the net over the side, catch some fish, sell them and pay the money for you and me. This was tribute money, brethren and sisters. This was not Roman money. This was temple tax. It was first introduced by Moses when God said to him, You must take atonement money for the children of Israel. You take half a shekel each. The rich shall not pay more, the poor shall not pay less. Half a shekel each, a one-off tax. But like all governments, they saw they were onto a good thing. And so they said, we'll continue this. And now in the time of Jesus, they've got the handout again. You didn't have to pay it. It was not obligatory. But if you didn't pay it, you were counted a fairly rotten sort of Jewish citizen, since it was temple money. So you really ought to pay it. And they say to Peter, does your master pay this tax? And he said, yes. Seems to me, maybe I'm reading wrongly between the lines, it seems to me that Peter's a bit too quick off the mark. Yes, of course he does. I want to keep them away from Jesus at all costs. It may be that Judas, who held the bag, did pay the tax. I've no idea. Neither do you, because the word of God doesn't tell us. But when they get to the house, when Peter comes into the house, Jesus said to him, Peter, to whom do we pay tax? Who take taxes from us? The scribes and Pharisees were acting like an army of occupation. It's that sort of army that says pay up. The scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, were taking money that they had no right to put their hand on. And then, look, that the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ never ceases to amaze me. He could have gone outside and said to the people who questioned Peter, You what? You're hypocrites. You have no right whatsoever to levy this money. You cannot prove to me from the word of God and the law the authority that you have for taking this money from the people. He could have wiped the floor with them. But he says, nevertheless, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them. Isn't he gentle? What a loving, kind master we serve. What a fabulous leader we obey and love, eh? On another occasion, when he goes to the village of the Samaritans, and they say, Would you please leave us? He said, Yes, I will. His disciples, James and John, sons of Boanerges, want to come down, call down a thunderbolt. Let's bring a thunderbolt up and zap them. And Jesus said, No. You don't know what spirit you're of. Let's go somewhere else. This gentle, kind, loving man allowed himself to be pushed around by villains. If there isn't a lesson for me there, brethren and sisters, in humbleness, I'm reading the wrong book. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go to the lake, cast in a hook, The first fish that comes up, you'll find a piece of money in his mouth. Give it to them for whom? For me and thee. Now, common courtesy would dictate that Jesus should say, give it to them for you and me. You always put the other person first, don't you? Except Jesus is bringing home a principle. And the principle is of Jonah in the fish's belly, at which we must look in perhaps, well, not look, but consider in a little detail. Jonah, you know, was a sign. The critics tell you that he was afraid and ran away from Nineveh because they were cruel people. I mean, the Ninevites were experts in cruelty. And commentators say that Jonah ran away because he didn't want to be hurt. That's nonsense. That we must interpret Scripture with Scripture. Jonah didn't want to preach to the Ninevites because he knew God was a God of compassion. And he wanted the Ninevites, the capital of Assyria, hammered because of what they'd done to his people, Israel. And Jonah's thinking was, if I don't preach to them, God won't forgive them and God will punish them, and that's what I want. So I'll go in exactly the opposite directions. Nineveh's over there, Tarshish is down there. Couldn't go in a more opposite direction. 180 degrees apart. And he ran away. And you know the story of Jonah because you're well taught. He was thrown over the side. The fish vomited him out and he went and preached in Nineveh. And although he didn't preach forgiveness, he just said within 40 days this city is doomed. They repented in sackcloth from the top to the bottom. God saw it and accepted it. Isn't our Father gracious? These lousy, rotten people, these enemies of Israel, repent for a couple of weeks and God says, I'll forgive him. And the destruction of Nineveh is put off because of their repentance. I never cease to be amazed at the mercy of our Father. And he will accept second-hand repentance, evidenced by the boy whom we call the prodigal, the boy who ran away and spent his living on riotous living. When he came back to his father welcomed him with open arms. I tell you this, brethren and sisters, if he hadn't had all his wealth, his clothes, his shoes and his jewels taken from him, he would never have come home. He came home because he was desperate. He got nothing. He started by saying, give me, ended by saying, make me. And that's what God wants. You can't say to God, give me what I deserve. You might just get it. But you can say, make me. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And when the boy came home, the father didn't say, you're in a fine mess. Look at you. Where are your clothes? Where's your money? What's the matter? Why have you got bare feet? He doesn't say that. He says, come on. What does he give him? Three things? Three gifts for the prodigal, homeward bound. Get them wrong or in the wrong order and you've ruined the parable. There. Just leave it at that for now. But that's... When the Bible next falls open at Luke chapter 15, have a look, will you? Are you doing it now? Okay, so I'll do you. It's always the same. You go down a road where you have no right to be, and the president doesn't tell you you have no right to be there, and you expect people to listen, but they prefer to look at Luke chapter 15. Well, he gave the boy a robe, didn't he? Bring out the best robe and give it to him, not one that you've grown into, not one of your brothers. Give him the best robe. And that's for us, brethren and sisters, when we apologize and come to the Father in repentance. Best robe, it's the covering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Cover all your filth. You've just come from the pigsty and you smell like it. And you're given the best robe, not a good one, the best one. Jesus Christ all round you. And you're covered by Jesus Christ and his righteousness. And a ring? Well, authority in the kingdom. Ask Joseph, if you were fortunate enough to meet him, how pleased he was to wear the ring of Pharaoh. So we have a warehouse here and another one here and a great big one here. And the Egyptians would say, who are you to tell me this? And he'd say, see that? It's a ring given to me by Pharaoh. And therefore I speak with Pharaoh's authority. And when I say it, you do it, so get it done. It's the kingdom age. And he's given shoes because he didn't have any. The only man to have no shoes in the land of Israel was a man who had no possession. When Boaz held up the unnamed near a kinsman's shoe and he says, this man delivers up his right to walk on the land. Okay, have your shoe back. So look what we have in the kingdom. The righteousness of Jesus Christ covering us. Authority and a possession on which we can walk. And if we read the parables too quickly, we miss it. Okay? Simple lesson. I know you knew it when you were five. I'm aware of that. But Jonah, you see, he never mentioned coming out of the fish. It must have looked a bit strange, don't you think, Jonah? I mean, to be inside a whale's belly for 3 days and three nights, the gastric juices of that whale must have worked something rather strange on him. For a start off, he'd be bleached as white as white, wouldn't he? Maybe the edges of his ears had been eaten away by the gastric juices of the whale. So he would go to Nineveh looking very strange, and if you forgive me for saying so, smelling a bit off as well. Don't you think it would? I mean, this is the word of God. It really happened. We don't have to be afraid of using our imagination. As a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is superb. Now, what we must remember is this. Why did Jesus recount this? Because they wanted a sign from heaven. And Jesus said, you will have one. It's called Jonah. Let's think about Jonah. I'll talk about Jonah. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ, will you? Promise me that? I'll talk about Jonah. You think of Jesus. He came from a place from which no one had ever returned living. I know you're thinking Lazarus, what? To immortality. He came out alive, did Jonah. He was there for 3 days. He was delivered from the place of death by one specific act. I know you're going to tell me that the whale was sick and vomited him up. Yes, well, that's true. But why did the whale do that? He was delivered from the whale directly by the word of the Lord. The Lord said in Jonah chapter 2 to the whale, release my servant. And the whale was sick and Jonah came out like a cork. Why did Jesus come out of the tomb? Because the Father said, release my son from that which will bring death and corruption. Salvation came to the men of Nineveh by the miracle of Jonah being delivered from the dead, from the grave. Out of the fish's mouth came forth salvation for the men of Nineveh. Without this salvation, they were doomed. If Jonah hadn't come and preached to them coming out of the fish's mouth, they were goners. They would have died. Jonah was saved first, and then the men of Nineveh, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ says, give it to them for me and thee. Jonah first, then the Ninevites. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a beneficiary of his own sacrifice. So, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ said, think of Jonah, will you? And that which comes out of the fish's mouth is atonement for you. That which will come out of the grave is atonement for you. I tell you, brethren and sisters, that the bigger the magnifying glass we put on the word of God, the greater the wonders we see. And come the day of the King, when the words are opened up to us, we shall say, why didn't I see it? I've read those words so many times and they've been going straight over my head. And it will be revealed to us in the kingdom age, the blessings which we've been missing. Shall we come back to the incident to which we referred earlier in John when Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Formative chapters of John, please. Let's go there. And in the little time that's allowed to us, have a look to see what Jesus is talking about. Of course, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's an interesting word this, you know, brethren and sisters, lifted up. It occurs ever so often in Isaiah, and it occurs ever so often in John, and throughout the rest of Scriptures. And in Hebrew, the word for lifted up is NASA, N-A-S-A, your North American Space Agency. But it's pure Hebrew, and it means to lift up. 157 scriptures I can give you where that is shown to be true. NASA, lifted up. And on one occasion in the book of Psalms, it actually refers to NASA, lifting up and blowing down. It means to go away on a journey, and to do that you need to be blown down, and it lifts up. This is the Lord Jesus Christ being lifted up, NASA. Pure Hebrew for to be lifted up. Bit of Greek as well, if you like. The word, you have Lego here in the United States? I'm sure you do. It's all over the place in England. It cost us a fortune when the girls were small. Lego is from the word logos, which means to pick up. There's nothing new, is there? So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, look, the serpent has always been the enemy of evil. The serpent is always regarded as the agency of sin. When the scribes and Pharisees came together to take Jesus with subtlety, did you know it's exactly the same word as in Genesis, where it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any other creature. The scribes and Pharisees were sin in action. They took him by subtlety. The serpent was more subtle than any other beast. And by his cleverness, he hoodwinked Eve, and Adam was persuaded. But you looking with care at what happened in Eden. The woman saw that the food was good to eat. Now, how can you look at an apple and say, that's good to eat? You cannot. When she saw that it was good for to give you knowledge of good and evil, how could she do that by looking at it? I suggest to you that she couldn't. I suggest to you that the serpent was already at the fruit. That he was saying, look at this. Very good. Look what it's done for me. It's elevated me to be level with you. If you were to have it, it would elevate you to be level with God. It's good for food. Yes, yeah, super stuff. This is. You want to try some? Yeah. Do you read it like that? I think that's probably the case. And if the serpent was already at it, it would make a lot of sense of Scripture. Good for food. It will open your eyes, make you wise. Look what he's done for me, he would say. And so she did. It was the first lie, of course. And she fell for it. And from then on, it was serpent versus goodness. The seed of the woman, vital, the seed of the woman. The word had to be said to Eve, not to Adam, thy seed. And it's a real battle, brethren. This is not going to be a jousting event. This isn't a polite sort of parrying with swords between good and evil. This is a fight to the death. Somebody's got to die. It's David and Goliath all over again. One of us has got to go. And if goodness triumphs, the bride is given to the triumphant. And David did to Goliath what the Lord Jesus Christ did to sin. With one blow, struck it in the head and suffered as a result serious blow to the heel. In my travels, I used to go to the Philippines quite often. I'm sure Brother Ron's been there many times too. And in the center of Manila, there is a church called the Church of the Black Nazarene. And there's a man who worships, it's a Roman Catholic church. There's a man who worships there that allows himself to be crucified every year on Easter, on Good Friday. Allows himself to be nailed, actually he's not nailed to a cross, he's nailed to a board, makes it a bit easier for him. But nails are driven through his, every year, and he's taken to hospital from there, and he just recovers in time for the next ordeal. I think he's a bit loose in the head, but he says he does it so that he can appreciate what the Lord Jesus Christ went through. In that respect, I admire him. I went to visit him in hospital, and asked him how he felt. He felt pretty lousy, and he showed me his feet. His heels were as black as the cover of my Bible, where the nails had been driven through his Achilles tendons and had bruised his heels badly. Thy seed shall bruise the head of the serpent's seed, and in so doing we'll receive a blow in the heel. Bruised in the heel. And so, brethren and sisters, we have to come very quickly now to... I'd love to share with you my ideas about the Apostle Paul, as Saul as he was. Thought he was doing the job of the woman. Thought he was stamping with the heel on the seed of the serpent. And the Lord Jesus Christ reminds him, you've got it the wrong way round. You're the agent of sin. You're doing the work of the serpent, not the work of the seed of the woman. And in a flash, the apostle had got it. I've backed the wrong horse, if you'll pardon my worldly metaphor. All these years, I've been doing the wrong thing. I've been going the wrong way. I thought I was doing the good work. I'm doing the evil work. I'm actually the seed of the serpent, not the seed of the woman. And big lessons for us there, brethren and sisters. But very quickly, let's go to Numbers chapter 21 and have a look at the serpent which had to be raised up on the pole. It's a great pity that they're almost in the land. They're on the edge of the land. They've been walking for more than 39 years, and they're almost there. And they turn to Moses and they say, we want something different to eat. As for this light bread, our soul loatheth it. And because they turned their back on that which perfectly represented the Lord Jesus Christ, they're bitten by sin. And it's always the same. You have either sin or Jesus. There's no middle ground. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ must not be satisfied with a half-decent relationship with him. You cannot embrace the Lord Jesus Christ and say he's a pretty good person, you know. You either adore him or you have nothing to do with him. It's either sin or Jesus Christ. This is not a game. And they said, as for this light bread, Jesus, our soul loatheth it. And immediately serpents come and bite them. They're about half a meter long, about 20 inches long, these serpents. They're still there. And if one bites you, you're in big trouble. If you don't get medication within about a day, you're dead. They're fairly small. They bite your legs. You swell up, blisteringly hot temperatures, and eventually your heart can't take it and stops beating. You're a dead man. And this is what happened to Israel. And then comes the best apology Israel ever made in the whole of their history. Chapter 21, verse 7. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And Moses said unto, the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. That, it wasn't everybody who benefited from it, you see. But just get into the wilderness, will you, with me for a moment, please? Nearly finished. Moses says to Bezalel, why don't you make me a serpent and get it on a pole? The word pole is wonderful. It's translated many words. We don't have time today, so by God's grace and with your patience, we'll start here tomorrow and see how often this word pole is translated. Token, ensign, sign, all sorts of things. And it's always associated with the gathering in of God's people, as we shall see tomorrow. But for now, Moses says to Bezalel, just make me a serpent, will you? Am I the only one with a vivid imagination? I can hear Moses saying to him, No. Don't worry about the forked tongue. Don't worry about the open mouth. Don't worry about the eyes with no lids. Don't worry about the curve in it. Don't worry about the scales on it. Just stick it on a pole, man, and get it up there. And while that serpent was on the ground, it was valueless. It was only when it was lifted up that it became of value for salvation. And even then, not everybody who saw it benefited from it. It was only when they looked at it. Now, don't let's misunderstand this. There was no investigation. Oh, you want to be saved by this? Well, you come over here. Now, how do you understand that serpent on the pole? This is Moses talking to the people. How do you understand it? Yes, it's a serpent. How do you think that can help? It wouldn't be like that, would it? Moses would have said, everyone who looks on this and who believes that you can be saved, look at it. Now, you don't need me to tell you that there would be thousands of people who said that's nonsense. That's nonsense. That thing is responsible for my pain. How can it save me? And there would be people who would not have looked because of that. And there are many other reasons too. But while the Lord Jesus Christ was walking about teaching and healing and performing the most wonderful works, he couldn't save us. He doesn't save us by his miracles. We're not healed by his parables. We are saved by his crucifixion. And when he is lifted up, as Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, the regathering will take place. And it's begun. And it starts with a serpent on the pole, brethren and sisters. And it's that to which we look for our salvation. It's all over the scriptures, is this pole. You see, I don't believe that Jesus was crucified on a cross. The Romans wouldn't have carted thousands of these crosses around on carts, and they crucified thousands of people, sometimes in a week. Now, it would have been a pole. The Bible calls it in Isaiah a tree without branches, and that's what it was. Jesus would be crucified like this. And it's the most horrendous form of death, not only because of the pain, and there must have been enormous pain, but because of the humbleness. You're crucified, brethren and sisters, in a naked condition. You have nothing by way of protection. There was a little sop offered to ladies. They were crucified naked, but facing the pole, while the man had their back to it. There is no more humiliating experience than to stand and be nailed to a pole. It's called an ensign, a sign, a banner. And in Isaiah we read about it all the time. I'll put a banner on top of a hill, and the people who look to it will be saved. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren. We blush with shame as we take his love for granted. And we think about him experiencing the most enormous pain, then saying to the lady who stood by the side of the cross, "Woman, behold thy son." And to the disciple who stood by her, "Thy mother." A slightly different interpretation of that from standard Christadelphian issue. I don't believe that what Jesus is saying to Mary was, "Look at John who's standing by your side. I want you to regard him as your son." I can't accept that. With the word of God in my hand and knowing, oh dear, that sounds terribly conceited, and trying to understand the Lord Jesus Christ as best I can, I think he says to his mother, "Behold thy son." 33 years ago, you consented to this happening. And although a sword will pass through your own soul, this is the end of your promise when you said, "According to thy word, let it be." And this is the culmination of that promise. And that's why Jesus said, "Behold," it had to come to this. There is no other way. Had there been another way for our salvation, you can be sure that the Father would have found it, but there wasn't, and he couldn't. And so we stand by the cross, and we see the anguish and the pain, and in the privacy of our own prayer time, we say, "Thank you for doing what you did for me, because without it, I would be as dead as those people who were bitten by the serpent and refused to look at that which looked like sin, but which held no poison. Which looked like that which caused death, but in point of fact brings life. And we kneel in contrition and we say to our Lord Jesus Christ, in the privacy of our own homes and prayers, thank you. And to the Father, we are grateful for showing us your grace. Grace, easy to remember, brethren. Less comment, I promise you. Grace of God, easy to remember. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. And it's that for which we are grateful, even though we do not fully understand it. Amen.